You know, I'm used to being greeted with great anticipation and enthusiasm because I teach at a high school. But I'm still very grateful for it, so thank you. Thank you, Jerry and Joe, for the privilege of being able to share God's Word tonight. And it is just a privilege beyond words. Anytime you can share something that can bring people deliverance and make them whole, and that's what the Word of God does. So you can go to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to get naked tonight. So going to share on being naked and not ashamed. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." It's significant that of all the things God could have talked about regarding this period of time which Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, he chose to say that they were naked and not ashamed. They were naked and not ashamed before God. They were naked and not ashamed before each other. Being naked not only refers to their physical bodies, it refers to their hearts, their minds. They had nothing covered, nothing hidden. There was nothing, you know, being ashamed. No, not ashamed means there was nothing. There was no disgrace, no sense of embarrassment, nothing that disappointed, no fear, nothing that had to be covered up at all. They were perfectly free and confident and comfortable with God and with one another. Tonight we're going to look at God's Word to see how we can live this way with God and with each other. And I say with God first because our relationship with God will always, always be at the root of our relationships with people. I think Joe covered that in the very first Married Couples Fellowship that we did almost 2 years ago. So I want to look at Genesis 3. We'll look at verse 7. Most of you know Adam and Eve did what they were not supposed to do. They sinned, and here we see the results. It says, "The eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Here you see the results of sin. Prior to their sin, Adam and Eve knew only good. Now their eyes are opened to evil. They see evil in themselves. They see badness in themselves. So now they experience shame for the first time. So they try to cover their sin with fig leaves. But the fig leaves do not take away the shame. It doesn't take away the sin consciousness. And so they still try to hide from God. And it'd be real easy to read this and to say, well, how silly that is to try to hide from God. And yet this is what mankind has been doing ever since. Every descendant of Adam and Eve, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been born with sin nature. That means it's our natural instinct by birth to not believe God. Not only that, but it's our natural instinct to feel unworthy, to feel not good enough for God. That's ingrained in the very fiber of our being that we come out of the womb with. That's why it's a natural response to try to cover up our mistakes. So one of the fig leaves that is very common that many, many people use is excuses. I remember as a child, whenever I got in trouble, the first thing I did was start thinking about how am I going to explain this. Very first thing. I didn't care about who I hurt or what. I just knew I didn't want it to look as bad as it did. So I had to come up with some explanation. Sorry to say, that kind of went with me all the way into adulthood. So, in fact, I noticed just some years back that even when I would apologize to people, I would usually attach an excuse to it. It'd be like, "Oh, I'm sorry I didn't call you last night, but man, I was swamped with work," you know, or "Sorry I was so grumpy yesterday, but you know, but I wasn't feeling really good." You know, you notice my apologies are always the next day. I'm trying to get back to myself. You know, now I'm not saying it's wrong or evil to give an explanation of things, but what I'm trying to get you to see that it's part of our nature to cover up. We don't want people to see our weakness. We don't want them to see our ignorance. We don't want them to see our selfishness. We don't want them to see that our badness. We feel ashamed about it. But you know, here's an interesting thing about excuses. God doesn't buy them. God never accepts excuses for unbelief. Jesus Christ made this really, really clear when he was here. When Peter was walking on the water and then he started to sink, what did he say to him? Why did you doubt? When the disciples woke him up in the middle of a storm, the boat's filling with water, after he calmed the storm, he says, why are you so fearful? You know, when he's with the multitude, the whole multitude, he says, why are you worried about clothing? He was not asking these questions because he wanted to know all the reasons for their unbelief, okay? These were rhetorical questions designed to emphasize that when the Word of God is made known, there's only one correct response, that's to believe it. Nothing else is acceptable. And there's really it's a great insight, really, into parenting and under shepherding. You know, when we're more concerned about helping people believe than we are with making them feel good, we're going to make much better decisions in how we work with them. You see, God never condones unbelief. He understands it. He forgives it. But he never condones it. Never says it's okay. Okay? Remember Jesus with the woman taken in adultery? He didn't say, oh, that's okay. No, he said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. So, but it's not surprising that people make excuses because we have Adam's nature. And Adam was the first one who uttered excuses in God's word. You can see that down in, we'll go down to verse 11. God said to Adam, who told you you were naked? And then he says, have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you? You should not eat. Sounds like a yes or no question. You parents know what this is like? When the answer starts with, well, no, okay. But then it says, and the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat. In five words, he not only blamed the woman, but God himself for a mistake that he made of his own free will and with full knowledge. It's effective speaking. I mean, five words, he got a lot done. As an English teacher, I'm very impressed. But, you know, and you see this all through God's word. You know, I think my favorite excuse maybe in the whole Bible is when Moses came down from the mountain and there's Aaron with the golden calf. And Moses, what did they do to you that you would make him golden calf? He said, well, you know the people, they're so on a mischief. I just told them, give me the gold, I put it in this pot and this calf came out. He's like, wow. But see, when people are full of shame, they say and do stupid things. We've all been there. But we need to be sharp about this. See, blaming people, blaming situations, it's just an excuse. You know, and we just need to be sharp because sometimes we can do it without even, we don't even realize sometimes we're making excuses, you know? It's like, honey, did you pick up the milk? Oh, you should have reminded me. That's blame. It's a yes or no question. Look at 1 John. We'll show you why this is such a big deal. Making excuses. 1 John. Chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Think of fellowship as a full sharing. Not holding back, not covering up, just sharing freely and openly. This epistle actually has advice on how people who sin can have that kind of relationship with God. How cool is that? Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 8 here. Where God says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Well, if I'm blaming people and I'm making excuses, I'm basically saying I didn't sin. We have an expression in English. We call it justifying our actions or justifying ourselves, you know. But see, we know we can't justify ourselves. God justified us in Christ. We don't want to get to that point, all right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. You know, specifically the truth of this administration. I got Christ in me. My sins are gone. You know. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, confess it. We just have to say it. We don't have to grovel. You don't have to beg for forgiveness. This is God giving a practical tip. Says, you want to get back in touch with me? You want to get the relationship going? Just acknowledge it. The sin's already paid for, but if you want to get back in touch, acknowledge it. This works in marriage sometimes, too, you know. Instead of giving excuses, occasionally just acknowledge something. You know? But he said, just acknowledge it. Because as soon as I say to God, well, that was really stupid, wasn't it? Guess who I'm talking to? God. That's fellowship. We're talking. That's what we want. And look what happens. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. That means he will always do it. Okay? And he's just. That means it's right for him to do it. So he will always forgive our sins. And it's right for him to forgive our sins. Because Christ paid for them. He has to forgive our sins. Christ paid for them. He has to be fair to Christ. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's awesome. Look at Psalm 73. We no longer need to cover for our sins. Jesus Christ paid for them. We no longer need to live in shame due to our weaknesses, our ignorance, our badness. And by the way, I think sometimes we forget that we came into this world with some really serious flaws. You know, God remembers our frame. God never forgets that. We forget that. I think sometimes we act as though we screwed the whole thing up. No, we came in with a sin nature. We came in with some serious flaws. God never forgets that. He's thankful for anything we do right. Really. But we don't need to live in shame. Jesus Christ took our sins and our shame with him to Calvary. It's a done deal. Now, I want to clarify one thing. When I talk about living without shame, there is a big difference between shame and godly sorrow. Okay? When I say live without shame, that does not mean that we can like hurt people and not feel bad about it. Like I hurt 12 people today, I don't feel anything. This is awesome. That is not living without shame. That's more like a conscience seared with a hot iron. Okay? That's not where we want to go. All right? The hurt we feel when we... Godly sorrow is the hurt you feel when you realize you disrespected God. When you didn't trust God. That when you hurt God by hurting his people. That hurts. It should hurt. Okay? Because we do care about God. Okay? Just as we care about one another. But with godly sorrow, the focus is on God. We're thinking about him and what we did to him and how he feels. And so what godly sorrow does is it encourages us to get back in fellowship. It encourages us to get honest with God, to pour out our hearts before God. It leads to fellowship. It leads to greater believing, greater commitment. There's a great example of it in Psalm 73. I think it's Psalm 73, yeah. This is Asaph, and Asaph has spent most of this psalm envying the wicked. You know, they don't have problems, you know, and so. But then he realizes, verse 21, he says, thus my heart was grieved when I was pricked in my reins. I was pricked in my mind. He realized... Do you see any... Oh, well, let's read the next one. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Do you see any excuses there? Not blaming him. He realized, I screwed it up. I was stupid. But look what happens. He gets honest. He goes to God. He realizes, I was ignorant. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh, my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's fellowship. You know, he's doing really well there. See, that's what godly sorrow leads to. Shame, on the other hand, comes from looking at ourselves. It comes from looking at our flaws. It leads to condemnation. It leads to unbelief. Causes fear. Causes us to hide from God and each other. Now, I know we can hear, and we've probably, most of us have heard before, we don't have to live in shame because of Christ. But it's hard sometimes for us to accept that, because we've lived so long with a sin nature in a world that is run by the adversary, who is the enemy of all righteousness. There's a reason he attacks that. But if we look at our redemption from God's perspective, I think it'll help. It'll just make more sense, okay? Look at Genesis 3 again, please. Genesis 3. When God first formed, made, and created Adam and Eve, he loved them with everything that he is. He longed to provide for them and bless them and care for them and teach them about himself. None of that changed when they sinned. Yes, they lost spirit. Yes, it hurt God to see them disobey and die spiritually, but God's heart did not change. We know that from his word. God doesn't change. Very few people in the history of the world have appreciated the truth that God's heart does not change in response to man's actions or inactions. God loved them just as much after they sinned as before they sinned. I'll say that again. God loved them just as much after they sinned as before they sinned. The problem was, man was no longer confident around God. Man no longer felt free. God hadn't changed. Man was the one who changed. You know, in Fellowship is the Secret, Dr. Worrell wrote, God is not unwilling to answer his son's request, but the broken fellowship on the part of his son leaves his confidence in God shaky and uncertain. God knew this. God wants to bless. He wants to give. He wants to teach. He wants to protect. But man is feeling, shame. He's not feeling good. So again, God's going to do things to try to help man be confident. You know, the first thing he did was he promised to send a Savior, which is pretty awesome. Then in verse 21, he does something else. Just a little verse here, but it's pretty cool. They try to cover themselves with fig leaves, but the fig leaf fashions was a bust. Verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. God gave Adam and Eve clothing made from animal skins. Not fur or hair, skins. That means an animal died. You know, blood was shed in order to do this. He gave them skins as a reminder. Every time they put on the clothing, it was supposed to be a reminder of God's covering of their sin. Also supposed to remind her every time they put on the clothes of the Christ that would someday come, that would fully take care of their sin for all time. So this was something that could have gone through the life. Certainly it was God's heart that this would even be passed down to their children and grandchildren, that when they put on coats of skins, they also would be reminded. We know it didn't quite work that way, but that was certainly God's heart. Look at Romans chapter 4. We'll see something else that God did to try to make people confident. God has been doing everything he can to help people be confident, to get people to approach him with boldness. We heard it at least twice in manifestations tonight. God said, come unto me. Come unto me, right? He's been begging people to come unto him for thousands of years. Something else he did in an attempt to build man's confidence in Romans 4, read verse 11. This is talking about Abraham. It says, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. God entered into a covenant with Abraham, which Abraham and all the males in his house were circumcised. This circumcision was to be an outward sign to Abraham that God saw him as righteous, because Abraham believed his promises regarding the Christ. So every time Abraham got dressed, every time Abraham went to the bathroom, he had a reminder that God saw him as good. And it was God's heart. God wanted all of Abraham's descendants to have that same reminder and have that same confidence towards him. Go to Mark, please, chapter 1. You can take your time. We're not going to read it for a couple minutes, but that's the next verse we're going to. A few centuries after Abraham, when Israel was under the leadership of Moses, you know, they came under the law, right? Under the law, God instituted different laws that included reminders of the coming of the Christ and different things to build their confidence towards God. One of those was the Day of Atonement. You know, today it's called Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement, they would take two goats. And that was the one day of the year that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. One day. All right. He would take the goat, one goat, he would kill one goat, and he would take the blood, they'd sprinkle it in the Holy of Holies, and he'd sprinkle it on the goat. The living goat. And they would send that living goat off into the wilderness, telling the people, just as surely as you see that goat go off into your wilderness, your sins are going with it. An outward sign, so they would know, okay, my sins are taken care of. I can again approach God with confidence, with boldness. I can approach him freely. You know, God even had, you can read them all, he has trespass offerings and sin offerings that they could do. They could do sacrifices to try to make up for their mistakes. We know from other sections of God's word, God really wasn't into the whole animal sacrifice, but he knew that was the only way some of the people were going to believe. Some of the people would have confidence. He would do anything he could to help people have confidence towards him. In the Gospel of Mark, this is obviously many years later, you see something else God did to try to build people's confidence towards him. And this is with John the Baptist. Verse 4, did I tell you a chapter? Chapter 1, sorry. The first chapter in the great book of Mark. I don't feel any shame for not telling you that. Mark 1, verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of what? Sins. This is what he came to do. He came to, when people came in and he baptized them, this was God showing, like, I'm taking care of the sin. So that then these people could feel confident again. They could approach God with boldness again. This was his ministry. This is what he did. Now, we know he also came and he made known Christ. But day in, day out, this is what he was doing. He was helping people to have confidence towards God. Now, we know some months later, you know, his cousin came on the scene. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ started his ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ showed people God's forgiveness. It's kind of neat. He also taught people to approach God with importunity, with boldness, shamelessness. Just go. If you need something, just go. He taught people to do this. Okay? And then we know ultimately he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, better than any animal. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. I just want you to see that God has been just yearning for people to feel confident, to be bold around him from the beginning. Because he wants to give. He's all love. He wants to bless. Hebrews chapter 10, pick it up in verse 12. Talking about Jesus Christ, it said, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expect until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I didn't make it up. It's what the word of God says. God declares that we have been perfected by his offering. Look at verse 17. God says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We now have boldness. That's a fearless mind. We have the freedom, the fearlessness, we can just go to God at any time. Any time. Because of what he did. Because he paid for all the sins. Because of his perfect offering. I can be bold around God. I can be fearless around God. I can be free around God. I don't ever have to worry about making a mistake around God. If any people should ever not be afraid to make mistakes, it should be people whose mistakes are already paid for. Every mistake you'll ever make has already been paid for. Could make you free, you know. Or you could hold on to it if you want. But God took care of all those sins. So now we can approach God confidently, fearlessly, freely, which is what he wanted from the beginning. But you know, God did more than just take away our sins. God also gave us a new nature. Look at Romans 3, please. His own nature, we know from 2 Peter 1. So not only did God have Jesus Christ pay for our badness, he also filled us with his goodness. See, God knew. He knows he knows everything about it. He knew we needed more than just have the sins taken away. He wanted to make us good. He had a plan to make us good so that we could always know we were good in his sight. Romans 3. I am nowhere near Romans 3. So. All right, wasn't that far away. Romans 3, verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now. You know, God could have just made us righteous after we went to heaven. He could have waited. And most of us would have signed up for that deal in an instant, right? Really. Eternal life, righteousness, sure. Suffer for 30, 60, fine. If I can get that, sure, no problem. But he didn't want that because he so wanted people to approach him with boldest confidence. He made us righteous now. With all our frailties, with all our weaknesses, all our flaws, he still wanted us to, he made us good enough for him. He gave us the privilege and the right to stand in his presence. He declared we can stand in his presence without any sense of sin, guilt, or shortcoming. And he knows more about our sin, guilt, and shortcoming than we ever will. Doesn't bother him at all. Because what he did is so much bigger than what anything we've ever done or haven't done. The righteousness of God right now. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Freely. Made, justified, the same word as righteous. Made righteous freely. No charge to you. Totally unmerited. Totally undeserved. Totally free. Cost God his only begotten son, but it cost us nothing. Totally free. Completely by grace. I think it even says, oh, freely by his grace. There it goes. I should have kept reading. Freely by his grace. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 5. See, God wanted us to be comfortable in his presence now. He wanted us to expect favors from him now. God has always loved everyone. He loves the most unpleasant person in the world as much as he loves you. Sorry if that hurts your ego, but that's just the way it is. It's very humbling to realize that. Because you think, well, yeah, but I pray. You know, none of our works make us any more good in his sight. It doesn't make us love him anymore. He already made up his mind to love us before we ever got here. See, he loves everybody, but most people don't believe that, and so they're unable to receive from him. When we got born again, he didn't love us any more than he did when before we got born again. He didn't change. But what did change was he did make us pleasing in his sight. He never said all the people who are not born again are pleasing in his sight. He loves them all, but they're dead in trespasses and sins, okay? We are now pleasing in his sight. We are now good and right and just in his sight. He's declared this, and he never lies. He wants us confident. He wants us comfortable in his presence. So he made us worthy to be in his presence. He made us lovely in his sight. The miracle of the new birth is so fantastic that people with frailties and weaknesses and even badness can stand in his presence unashamed. That's how incredible this new birth is that we have. And it's got nothing to do with what we did. It's because everything he did in Christ. And if we still have doubts, God gave us a supernatural sign to prove to us that we're good in his sight. We can speak in tongues. Every time you speak in tongues, it's proof your sins are gone. It's proof that you're God's son. It's proof you're beautiful in his sight. He wants us confident. That you can do anytime. You've got proof right there. He's done everything he possibly could so we would feel confident in his sight. Romans 5, verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now let's read verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So you came in as a sinner. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He doesn't just think you're righteous. He made you righteous. Okay? That is now your nature. You have his nature. It says in Corinthians that we have the righteousness of God. We have his life, his nature, his characteristics. It makes sense. He's our father. We have his seed. Of course we have his characteristics. We're going to live forever. He lives forever. He's righteous, we're righteous. He's holy, we're holy. That's how seed works. Pretty cool. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, that sin is sin nature. Where sin nature abounded, grace did much more abound. That much more is such a great phrase. One definition is it's out of all proportion to. Literally, it means that the grace of God is so big, you cannot compare it to sin nature. It's not like twice as good, 10 times as good, a million times. It's so big, you can't even put them in the same field. They can't be compared. It's just that much greater. And it makes sense. I mean, compare, how do you compare eternal life to death? It's like, is that twice as good? I mean, doesn't make sense. But that's the new birth. That's what we got. It's so incredible that what God did in Christ just totally wiped out what the devil did in Adam. It's kind of cool. So here we are, naked before God. You know, we have limited physical ability, limited mental capacity, seemingly unlimited emotions, and we've got a perfect spirit. But we're good in God's sight. We're pleasing in God's sight. But can we really say that we're pleasing in God's sight if we have debt, or if we have recurring sickness, or if our kids are sick, or we have other weakness? Can we really say we're pleasing in God's sight? Yes! You know, I know because I wrestled with this for years. And I know some of you, maybe, when you hear that this idea, and I'm talking about getting real honest, you know, deep down in your heart, when the thought that I'm pleasing in God's sight, for some of you, it's still like Sarah here, and she's going to have a baby when she's 90. It's like, I don't see it. It looks impossible. I just don't see how that could be. But it's not impossible because nothing's too hard for the Lord. Our God is so big. He is so gracious. He's so compassionate. He's so extraordinarily kind that he delights in us. And he made us delightful in spite of our frailties. I know it contradicts every religion in the world, but it agrees with God's word. And God's ways are way above our ways. And I know it's hard sometimes. It's hard thinking we're in God's favor when bad things happen. I know that's a challenge. It's hard thinking we're in God's favor when we don't see results right away. But it's the truth. And we have to fight for the truth in our hearts and in the hearts of the lives of our families. You know, I don't know why some deliverance occurs right away and some takes a while. I don't. I remember praying, you know, pouring my heart out to God every day for over 12 years for my son to be delivered from autism. I don't know why it took so long. I know Kimberly, I'm sure, prayed more than I did. Because she's really competitive. She always wants to do more. So, look, I don't know the whys and wherefores of all these things. It's a spiritual world. You got to remember that the sun doesn't rise and set because of you or because of me, all right? Satan is always going to try to get you to take your eyes off of God and put them on yourself. He'll say, oh, that bad thing happened because of you. Or you didn't get the result yet because of you. Just tell him to go fornicate himself, all right? Look at Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Don't buy it. There's stuff you need to know. God will show you. I know he doesn't like everything I do, but he sure loves me. He sure enjoys me. Now, I can just see him sometime when I'm doing something really stupid. Like the other day, I was finishing breakfast with my lovely bride of 32 years, and for some reason, other than the Spirit of God working in me, I just started playing with my glass of orange juice, just tipping it back and forth. And sure enough, the juice just poured over on the tablecloth. And Kimberly just laughed out loud. She takes great pleasure in my stupidity. So. And then she reminded me what I always told the kids about accidents, which is what, Joey?
Some accidents should never happen.
That's right. Some accidents should never happen. Yes, it wasn't. I didn't plan on pouring the juice on the table, but perhaps if I hadn't been doing something foolish, it wouldn't have happened. Yeah. See, we parents, we don't buy excuses either, okay? That's a good thing to know. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That verse says God is blessed. He's happy. You know why he's blessed? Because he got to bless you. That's what makes him happy. Verse 4 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. He made us holy. He set us apart from anything that's common or unclean. He made us clean. He made us extraordinary. And we're without blame. Doesn't say without fault. Says without blame. And then verse 5 says, having predestinated us, he marked us out unto the adoption or sonship of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That verse says that my becoming his son pleased him. He doesn't change. When he looks at me, he's filled with pleasure. Same goes for you. When you look at me, you're filled with pleasure. Hey. But you know what? You need to start confessing this about yourself. When he looks at me, he's pleased. He's happy. He's proud. That's my girl. That's my boy. He doesn't care about all the nonsense. He's not all disappointed and frustrated with you. He's your father. Look at Numbers. I got to show you this. Numbers 14. It's in the Old Testament. If that helps. Oh, I didn't read. Oh, shoot. You go there. I just have to read the next verse. It's just too good. I forgot. verse 6 of Ephesians 1 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You know, when we believe that he's pleased with us, then we are to the praise of the glory of his grace. I mean, it blesses him. It makes him look good. It shows his goodness. And what an incredible display of grace to have people with frailties, people with faults, be able to stand bold and confident in the presence of God. That's grace. That's how big our God's grace is. And that's cool. It says that word accepted, it's the same word that the angel said to Mary, thou art highly favored. You're much grace, highly favored, lovely and acceptable. I mean, this is what God said. Pretty awesome. According to the riches of his grace. In Numbers 14, this is the record when the children of Israel were about to go into the promised land. They sent out 12 spies. They spied out the whole land. They saw that it was just as incredible as God had said. The land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. But then they saw that there were obstacles. There were some giants and some bad people there. And so they were all afraid. And this guy Caleb makes a great statement here in Numbers chapter 14, because they're all afraid and they want to go back to Egypt, which always makes sense. But verse 8, Caleb just breaks it all down in a nutshell. He says, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us. A land which flows milk and honey. There it is. If God delights in us, if God is on our side, if God likes us, it's a done deal. You see, the devil cannot stop God's ability or God's willingness. But the devil feeds our sin nature and gets us to think he's not pleased with us so that we doubt his deliverance. He's a master at it. He's great. He's been deceiving people. He's deceived the whole world. But don't you see, you're his workmanship. He's very pleased. In God's sight, you're as good as you'll ever get. Just remember, he delights in me. Of course he'll heal me. Of course he'll supply my need. Of course he's going to give me the wisdom. Of course he's going to deliver me. He likes me. He's on my side. And you know what's interesting was the response of the children of Israel. God had protected them during the plagues. God had sent an angel to keep them away from the Egyptian army. God had parted the Red Sea. They saw the Egyptian army destroying the Red Sea. He brought them bread out of nowhere. He brought them quail from nowhere. He brought them water out of a rock. He spoke to the entire nation with fire on top of a mountain. So they heard the Ten Commandments. He did all this stuff. And he had an angel there. He had a cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, just a reminder of his presence all the time. And yet, Caleb, after he said this, the amazing thing was there were 600,000 men. 600,000 men above the age of 20, two of them believed that God delighted in them. Out of 600,000 men. Promised land was right there. Promised land, all they had to do is think God's on our side, it's a done deal. You know what? We have a promised land waiting for us too. It's not a physical promised land. We can believe we're seated in the heavenlies. We can believe that we have the victory over sin and all the consequences of sin. We can live in fellowship with God. We just need to think he likes us. He's on our side. See, what happened here, we cannot allow this to happen in our day and our time. We just can't. Jesus Christ suffered excruciating torture and humiliation so that we could know that we know that God wants to do favors for us, that we're good in his sight. God endured watching his son suffer so that we could be bold and confident in his presence. We need to put the effort in to get the truth of this righteousness into our hearts. If you have not yet made this a part of your heart, there's no condemnation. But make the decision tonight. This is a matter of life and death. This is the foundational truth of the book of Romans, that you're good in the sight of God. Romans, every manuscript they ever dug up, the church epistles are always in the same order. Romans was always first. This is the foundation. It's the foundation of the Christian walk. It's the foundation of our relationship with God. He likes me. He loves me. He delights me. He's pleased in me. That makes for a really good relationship. You know, don't you feel good around people you know love you? And sometimes when people you think judge you and don't like you, it's a little awkward. But we don't have to. We don't have to be that way around God. But we need to meditate on that truth. If it's not there yet, we need to meditate on that truth night and day until it becomes part of our hearts. We need to confess God is on our side, that He would do anything for us, that He favors us, He likes us, He delights in us. We need to be so convinced of this truth that in the midst of great trials and tribulation, we can confess what Job confessed in the middle of his trial and tribulation, that my righteousness I hold fast, will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. That's Job 27:6. Get to the point where if my house burns down, if I lose my job, if I'm diagnosed with a disease, I know God is on my side. I know He's faith. I know He likes me, and I know He's going to come through. Don't know how long it's going to take, but I know He's going to do it. So what if my prayers don't get answered right away? God is still on my side. I am still in His favor. I'm still pleasing in His sight. I know it because the Word tells me, and I can speak in tongues. Satan will try to tell you that you just can't expect God to do favors for you. You have to earn them. That's a lie from hell. No man can earn blessings from God. In fact, the exact opposite is true. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, please. No man earns blessings from God. We receive blessings from God when we humble ourselves and accept His grace, His undeserved favor. You ever think about how did the Apostle Paul overcome his past? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10. Paul, writing by revelation, said, I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. How does a man who killed and imprisoned Christians think that he can get saved? By the grace of God, I am what I am. How does a man who wreaked havoc on the church possibly think that he could have a gift ministry? By the grace of God, I am what I am. How does a man who tried to destroy God's church possibly think or believe that he could receive the revelation of the mystery? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Every man and woman of God that has ever done great things for and with God, they've accepted God's grace. They've come to accept God's grace, expect God's grace, rely on God's grace. It's always been grace. I mean, think about it. What did Adam and Eve do to deserve the incredible abundance and authority they got? Nothing. God made that choice. He just gave it to them. You know? John the Baptist was born with spirit. What did he do to deserve being born with spirit? God made that choice. It was grace. Jesus Christ was born without sin. What did he... He didn't do anything to deserve it. You understand him? God made the choice. It's all about God. God's grace. What gave Mary the confidence that she could raise the Messiah? Her report card, you think? She found grace. She believed in grace. She accepted. She was willing to accept it. What do you think gave Peter the confidence that he could heal a man at the temple gate that Jesus Christ probably never healed? What gives you that kind of confidence? By the grace of God, I am what I am. You just believe that God does favors for you. What gives us the confidence that we can receive revelation, perform healings and miracles? By the grace of God, we are what we are. What gives us the confidence that God will bring people across our path who hunger and thirst after righteousness? By the grace of God, we are what we are. What gives us the confidence we could stand naked and unashamed in the presence of God? We believe and accept His grace. And I'll share this. I don't know if you've ever realized it, but the next life that's coming up, that's still based on grace. You know, Jesus Christ in John 6:30, when he's talking about when he's carrying out the resurrections of the just and the unjust, and he's Lord of the heavens and the earth, he said, I can of my own self do nothing. So even then, he's dependent on God's grace. And you might recall Ephesians 2:7, you know, it says, we're seated in heaven, and it says that in the ages to come, we might use our new bodies and new minds to do great works for God, to pay him back for everything, right? No, it says in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God's looking forward to that because then he can really do more for us because we'll be able to receive more. It's always been grace. It always will be grace. And you know, that makes perfect sense. You know why? He's the creator. We are creation. Jesus Christ's creation. We're part of the creation. We will always be dependent on him and his favor. But thank God we have it. It's kind of cool. When we are fully persuaded that we are good in God's sight, well, when we are free, confident, and comfortable in his presence, then we can be fearless in the presence of any man, including our spouse. You know, and just a side note, I think one of the many of you know this already, but one of the reasons Jerry has been such a blessing to people in New Jersey and around the country and the world is because he lives his life kind of naked and unashamed. You know, he's not afraid to show the good times, the bad times, the weaknesses, the frailty, the joys, the suffering. He lives openly before people. But you need to understand that that's not personality, okay? It's because he honestly believes that everything he is, everything he has, is by grace. That's where that comes from. It's not about personality. None of this is about personality. It's about believing in God's grace. Just a side note. Anyway. So, how are we going to... We can live this way before God. How can we live this way before with one another? Very simply, by grace. We give grace to one another. We expect grace from one another. I'll start with the giving, because that seems to be easier for some of us than the receiving part. So, you know, I'm going to make a statement, and I'm not being silly, I'm not being sarcastic, I'm not being facetious. In terms of grace, I'm one of the richest people to have ever walked this earth. And I think you guys could probably make that claim too. But in terms of grace, I'm one of the richest people to ever walk this earth. I mean, my sins are gone. I have eternal life. I have a relationship with God, my Father. I have the power and the authority of the resurrected Christ. All these things, I have access to God. All these things Christians have. But I have also been blessed because I've been able to sit under the ministry of a man that God taught the Word of God like it hadn't been known since the first century church. I had things explained to me. I've had leaders for decades who prayed for me and watched out for God's word and cared more about what the word said than what people said. I have friends with the Spirit of God who pray for me and love me. I have a wife, you know, Jerry talked about that. I have a wife who loves me and cares for me, you know, walks by the Spirit of God, loves me with the love of God. I have children who have the love of God and the Spirit of God. I am, in terms of grace, I am a multi-billionaire. I am. I'm a multi-billionaire. I'm loaded. I'm filthy rich. But you know the cool thing about thinking that way, with really realizing how much grace you have? It's really easy to give. I mean, how hard is it for a billionaire to give $100 to somebody? It's like, oh, here. It's like, here, take 1,000. You know, it's like, it's nothing. But how hard is it for somebody who's received all the grace we have to be able to give some to our spouse? It's easy. Oh, I guess we ought to go to a verse. Ephesians, please. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Yeah. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. We watch what we speak. We speak so we can edify. We're trying to give grace. That's what we want to do. We want to extend grace because we've received a lot. Look at verse 32. And be kind one to another. that kindness, that's actively seeking to do good, even if it's in spite of ingratitude. We seek to do good even without worrying about the reaction. We just want to bless. We just want to give. Because we've been given so much, we kind of have to give. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted. When we realize how tender God's been with us, it's just really easy to become tender with one another. Forgiving one another. That word forgiving, this word forgiving, the root word is grace. We forgive just out of grace. They don't have to deserve it. They don't have to apologize. They don't need to merit it. We just want to give it. We give it because God gave it to us. That's what it says. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. We extend grace. And certainly if our words are filled with grace, then it'll be much easier. And our actions are filled with grace, it'll be much easier for our spouses to feel confident, to feel comfortable around us. They'll learn that they're not being judged, but rather being loved. And over time, that'll enable them to come to expect grace from us. Now, why is it so many times hard for us to maybe accept grace from others? I think one reason is we don't realize that many of God's blessings come to us from people. Look at Romans, please, 5. Romans 5. See, each one of you is married to somebody who has the nature of God in him or her. Romans 5, verse 5. It says, "And hope maketh not ashamed." Hey, good. "Because the love of God," God's love, "is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." When we were born again of God's Spirit, we received His nature. And one aspect of His nature is love. God's love flooded our hearts by the gift of the Holy Spirit we received. My wife, I'm married to somebody who has a nature of love within her. She wants to extend kindness to me with no strings attached. Look at 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 19 says, "We love," some of the texts don't have the word "him." I actually like it better without, because I mean, I know we love him because he first loved us, but we love. Anybody we love, it's because he first loved us. The only reason any of us love is because God loved us first. So any love that we give is in response to the love we receive from God. The reality is, when your spouse is loving you and extending grace to you, it's coming from God. Your spouse is the Spirit of God and the love of God. He or she has the capacity and desire to love you unconditionally. Let him. Let her. By letting your spouse give to you, you're letting God give to you. You know, when Kimberly's kind to me, I don't see that as she's responding to me. I just see it as God working in her to bless me. That not only increases my respect for her, it just increases my joy in receiving. And by the way, any of you ever been told by your spouse that you're wonderful or beautiful? Anybody? Yeah. Oh, okay, good. Any of you ever respond to that comment with, "God, you have a renewed mind"? Well, by the way, renewed mind is the right way to think. That's the truth. That's a good thing. We need to get a little better at receiving these compliments from one another. But you know, if we really get convinced of God's grace in our lives and our spouse's lives, we'll even be able to physically be naked physically without any shame. It's even possible to do that. But you know, realizing any good you receive from your spouse is coming from God will also squash the silly notion that you have to reciprocate. Okay? When I do something to bless Kimberly, the thought never enters my mind that she's supposed to do something in return. I just don't think that way. The same goes when she does something for me. I don't feel I owe her something. I mean, she's doing it because she loves me. She wants to bless me. God's going to bless her back. You know, one of the greatest things you can do for somebody is to let them give to you. You know, Jesus Christ let a woman anoint his feet, wipe him with a hair, didn't he? He let Zacchaeus take him to his house and entertain him. He let people give to him. If we have to reciprocate, then we're not really fully accepting the offering. We're not accepting grace. It's grace. Besides, if my spouse's giving originates with God, do I really want to get into a giving competition with God? Very frustrating. Another great aspect of a marriage founded on grace is that just like with God, we do not have to earn our spouse's approval. He or she has already given it, just like God. Your spouse said publicly before God and men that he or she would love, honor, cherish, and sustain you with all his or her heart in every situation, under every condition, according to God's holy word. I don't know about you, that sounds a lot like grace to me. So, accept it. Trying to earn approval just builds resentment and self-consciousness. Expecting grace builds an atmosphere of freedom and comfort. This accepting love and expecting grace from my wife is the hardest part of marriage for me. It was hard because I knew me. I'd lived with me for over 20 years. I knew how arrogant and insecure and stubborn I could be. So I had a hard time imagining that another human being could love this. Okay, some of you might have experienced some of the same thoughts. But I was confronted on this when Kimberly and I went into the Wake Corps. All the married couples had to fill out a questionnaire. And then sometime after, we were called in the office of one of the Corps coordinator's wives. And I remember looking at me. She spoke to me first. And she looked at me and she said, "You're not convinced that she loves you." And I, as soon as she said that, I knew in my heart, this was going to be a long day. I could see it. This is like all my sins were going to come out. It's like I was going to be naked. It was going to get ugly. This was going to be bad. So then she turned to Kimberly and she said, "And you're not convinced that he loves you?" And like things were looking up. So, I got my fig leaf. Because I don't mind having sin on me. If she's got sin on her, it's like, hey, now I'm okay. It's like, I was young. So, but I learned something great that day. I learned that I could decide that she loves me. I didn't have to wait for actions. Because I'm a believer. I walk by believing, not by sight. I remember Albert was sharing at the last advance we had how freeing and delivering was when he realized that love was a decision. Yeah. So we not only decided to love, but part of loving somebody is believing that they love you. Just believing in the Christ in them. And so I just made up my mind, and I did what I need. For the next three weeks, hundreds of times a day, I walked around saying, "She loves me. She would do anything for me. She's nuts about me. She's enamored with me." I mean, but I just kept saying it. And then things got a little closer and closer. And it's still sweet. So. Romans 12 is where we'll finish. Romans 12. Verse 1 tells us we should be living our lives for God. Verse 2 tells us the first thing we need to do is change our thinking. It says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, putting on what God's made you." Well, righteousness is a big thing he made you, putting it on, "that you may prove what is a good and acceptable, perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that's among you, not to think more highly than he ought to think." That means don't let your thinking get out of bounds. Keep your thinking, but think soberly, clear-headed. Keep your thinking on the word, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. You got it. When you think of yourself, you think about what God made you to be in Christ. That's right thinking. When you think of your spouse, you think about what God made her or him to be in Christ. When we become convinced that it's Christ in us and Christ in our spouses, we can approach them boldly, freely, confidently, even with our frailty, because we know in our spouses we're going to find grace. So, I want to close by just sharing a little something I think that Dr. Wuerl wrote. I don't remember when he wrote it or the occasion, but it just blessed me. She reminds me a lot of what Joe shared in that first sharing he did, but the last part kind of connects to this as well. It's called The Secret to a Holy Life. The secret to a holy life is to get your eyes off your own inadequacies and onto the Father and His glory. Our service is first and foremost to God and with God, not always to man. To walk worthily is to walk with thanksgiving to God first and foremost. The secret to a holy life is not the labor we do, but just to love Him first and foremost. Then the work we do is not to be well-pleasing to Him, but because we already are. Amen? Amen. All right.